Isaiah 59. The context of all this is that it's a prophecy that is relevant to the Jews in exile, who God has encouraged to repent and return to the land. Now, the Hebrew word shub, which is translated repent, is also translated return. The idea is that they would repent, return to their God, and return to their land, and God would bring them back if they repented. But they don't. The vast majority of them remained in Persia, enjoying the soft life for the Jews at that time, which you get from the end of the book of Esther. But God says here, verse 1, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it can't save. Don't think that I can't do it. They were thinking that, yeah, nice idea, this idea of a restored kingdom of God and us participating in it. Yeah, nice idea, but no, I don't think God can do it. It's all too difficult. And God is saying, no, my hand is not shortened. But verse 2, your iniquities are separated between you and your God. The point is, they had not repented, and their behavior in Babylon was wrong. Your tongue, verse 3, mutters wickedness. Your lips speak lies. They trust in vanity, which is the usual term for idols. Think of Mordecai, it's a form of Marduk, or Esther, Hadassah. This is the her name in Persian, means a star, which is also Marduk, the star god. Well, these people then were lost in their sins. It seemed pretty hopeless. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, verse 4. But that's quoted in Romans 3 about all of us. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their paths. Again quoted Romans 3 about all of us. So this all becomes a bit relevant to us. These people were not unbelievers, they just thought that it just can't be that little me, that I, can be in God's kingdom. And they were too caught up in the world around them, and they were sinners. They say, verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, we stumble at noonday. We roar like bears and moan bitterly like doves. We look for justice and for salvation, but it's far from us. And God is saying, no, it's not far from you. But they say our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us. In other words, yeah, we look for salvation. We're not against it. We're not against this restored kingdom that all these prophecies talk about, but we're too weak. Our sins are too many. And no, we just can't do it. We'll remain sort of cultural Jews. People may think, yeah, I can't get to the kingdom of God. It's too difficult for me. I'm too weak and too caught up in sin. It's a nice idea, but whether it shall be true for me, I somewhat doubt. Well, what was God going to do? His whole plan was set up to re-establish this kingdom and save them. Verse 15, Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation. It's as if God almost forces through his plan. He sees that they're just not going to repent and then just feel that it's all too much for them. And so you then have a description of the servant who's going to bring about this salvation. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet or mitre of salvation on his head, and puts on garments of vengeance for clothing, clad with zeal as a mantle. Very much the language of the clothing of the high priest. This is a high priest saviour. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. And this was, I suppose, God's intention. That, okay, you need some intervention here. I want to save you, but you just won't make the move. Okay, I will send you a redeemer. And so, verse 20, and so a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from disobedience in Jacob. Well, they didn't actually turn from disobedience. And so these words are quoted by Paul in Romans 11 about the Lord Jesus. He, of course, is the redeemer in view, but he changes it a bit. He says that the redeemer will come to Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That they're never going to quite get there, it seems. And so he, as it were, gives them repentance. He turns them away. This is the language of repentance. He returns them from their disobedience. And he does that, verse 21, through the Spirit. And so, what can you say? It's almost as if God is desperate to make his plan of salvation work out. And he desperately wants to intervene and get them to repent. And I think this is why Cyrus makes the decree and says, look, all of you Jews, you can go back and rebuild your temple and I'll give you whatever resources you need. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Just go and do it. And even then they don't go. Well, God will not force. He will not make a person be saved. But I think you see here in this chapter, I think you see how God so wants human salvation that he almost crosses the line between strong encouragement and actual sort of forcing a person to be saved. He clearly wants to intervene, and the gift of his son, ultimately, when the Jews repeatedly refused it all, this was his most dramatic intervention, to try to, as it were, encourage us so strongly that it just is at the very border of forcing people to his kingdom. You know, go out and compel them to come in to the kingdom, to the messianic banquet. That was what the Lord built into his parable of the wedding supper that the Jews had refused. Go out and compel them to come in, drag them in. Well, as I say, God is not going to force anyone to be in his kingdom who doesn't want to be there. And yet, we sense here throughout this chapter, as I say, when you understand what's really going on here, his very strong desire for human salvation. And let that be the takeaway for us. This strong desire for human salvation. We tend to think that God is somehow passive, but it's over to us. That if you want to respond and you want to be in God's kingdom, well, you can be if you respond. If you tick the right boxes, sure, you can be there. But if you don't want to be there, well, so you don't. No, God is far more proactive than that. It's about compelling and almost dragging people into the kingdom. I keep saying almost, because God will not force someone against their will. I mean, a sinful worldly person would not, as it would, enjoy anyway, having to be good forever and ever and ever. It's not what they want. And yet, when you look at ourselves, we who want to be in God's kingdom more than anything else in the world, but we are weak, and that's the thing. But we're weak. Okay. Well, can you imagine how eager God is to work with you and me? He really, really is excited that we want to be there, that we're saying yes to him. And he will work powerfully in your life so that you will be there. And if you're saying yes to him and going along with all the nudges and all the prods, you'll be there. All those that love his appearing, Paul says, will be saved. Despite Romans 7, our unfortunate reality that we shall die imperfect and that we will unfortunately never totally quit sin. That's one thing. But against that, on the other hand, is our desire to be in God's kingdom, our desire to say yes, our willingness to be part of the program. That's what counts and that's what's so critical.